Amen. Follow the path of Jesus. Very simple definition of Christianity, but very challenging way to live, isn't it? Heard about that this morning. Greetings of peace and love and grace. Precious name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, this morning. We greet you in His name. May His grace and peace be upon us in this assembly. And may His name be glorified. We are thankful to be here this morning. I've been encouraged and challenged and blessed. The thoughts that have came from the brothers. Also just many beautiful, inspiring meditations and thoughts from the hymns we sang. And prayers too. I trust some of those hymns are prayers. Many of them are prayers. Trust we can lift them up as a prayer, not just sing the words, but that our heart and spirit is in tune with the prayer that we're speaking. Okay, I just bow our heads. Just a short prayer. I sense my need this morning. Father, we come to you and thank you for the bountiful provision of grace that you give to us. We thank you for the Holy Spirit that you have sent, the Comforter, to guide and lead us in all truth. We thank you for your eternal word, which is forever settled in heaven. We've heard about this morning. It's given to us for instruction and correction, admonition. We thank you for this word, Lord. We pray that you would help us to understand it, help us to take it into our lives and to let it be the standard that we order our lives by, oh God. May not just be things to stimulate our mind and stir our thoughts, but may your word truly change our lives, have its place in our hearts, in our lives as we heard this morning, that our house can be built upon the rock. Father, we just pray for grace this morning and strength and wisdom. Help us to speak of the things that are on your heart today, not so much what is on our heart or in our mind even, but just what is in your heart and mind. Give us the Holy Spirit to do that. Give us direction and inspiration and revelation even while we're speaking. May that same Spirit rest upon those who hear your word this morning and quicken your word to their hearts so each one could be edified and your name could be lifted up. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Sometimes wonder and ponders, we think of each of you and your families. We lift you up before the throne of grace and prayer. We find ourselves wondering how you're doing. Trust you're encouraged and inspired and that you're finding grace to live in victory and peace in your hearts. That's definitely our prayer and desire. This morning, we want to continue in our study of the life of Abraham. We've been considering his life in studying, drawing some thoughts and things out of the life of Abraham to maybe challenge our own hearts and lives on this journey with God that we've been called to walk. It's fascinating the tremendous honor that Abraham received in being referred to by God himself as the friend of God. We talked about that in the opening, the first message we had here of Abraham's life. But what an amazing, we mentioned there that, you know, there are times that we hear people say, yes, I know him, or he's a friend of mine, but maybe talking about some prominent person. But it's totally different for someone to say that. And you might go to the individual they're speaking about and ask them if they know so-and-so. And they get a puzzled look and maybe if you reflect their, or if you refresh their memory, they might remember meeting such a person. But it's different when the person responds and says, yes, that's one of my friends. And we know many people claim that they're friends of God, but it's something when God says, that man or that woman is my friend. That's a tremendous privilege and a high calling and honor that Abraham received. Three times in the scriptures, he's referred to as the friend of God. In the New Testament, Abraham is called the father of the faithful. That's kind of what stimulated and stirred my own thoughts here in this study. And I'll read here this morning just again a few brief things concerning review of this study, since it is an ongoing study. One is built on the other. Galatians 3, verses 6 through 9. Just considering here the fact that Abraham is called the father of the faithful. Or, if you turn that around, those who are of true biblical faith, they are the children of Abraham. Galatians 3, verse 6. Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. So then, they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. So children of Abraham. You'll remember with me this morning, you can turn here to this passage in John chapter 8. There was an interesting conversation that happened here between Jesus and the Jews there. He was speaking to them. We'll start reading verse 31. John chapter 8, verse 31. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And these Jewish people responded to that challenge. This was a challenge to them. Several things. The fact here that they were, Jesus was calling them to continue in His Word and to follow His path, like we just sang, and to follow His example, so to speak. And He says, if you will do that, you will know the truth. And that brought quite a response from these Jewish people. And they answered Him, verse 33, the Jews did, we be Abraham's seed, and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, you shall be made free? There's something interesting here. Paul, in Romans 4, but especially in Galatians 3, there in that passage that we just looked at, he goes on to establish that. I'll just read you a verse there. These Jews said, "We be Abraham's seed," and they were. They were the natural seed, so to speak. Here in Galatians 3, if we would have read further, it says this, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Again, verse 16, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises given. He saith not unto seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. So here was two different seeds of Abraham right there at that moment in John chapter 8. Here's the seed of Abraham, the natural seed of Abraham, saying to the true seed of Abraham that we are Abraham's seed. And there's Jesus Christ standing, who was the true seed of Abraham. And there was a response to them. You see that? And here was the seed of Abraham that they were to be grafted in, so to speak, into the true family of faith. The faith of Abraham, which was Jesus Christ, and they responded to him saying, we be Abraham's seed, and we were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, you shall be made free? Verse 34, Jesus answered them, verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin, and the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the Son abideth ever. If the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. I know that ye are Abraham's seed. So he doesn't deny the fact that there is the natural seed. But ye seek to kill me because my word hath no place in you. I speak that which I have seen with my father, and ye do that which ye have seen of your father. And they quickly responded to that. They had something to say about that. And they responded again, verse 39. They wanted to get this clear. They answered and said unto him, Christ, Abraham is our father. And then Jesus made a profound statement. And this passage in this verse is one of the things that have stimulated my study of the life of Abraham. This is what Jesus responded to them. Jesus saith unto them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. If you really were the children of Abraham, you would do the works of Abraham. Now that's profound. That's something you can think about and meditate on more in your own personal time. But that's a profound statement. And so that's one reason that stimulated and challenged me to study the life of Abraham. Because we as true, if we are of the faithful, if we have the faith according to the scriptures that it presents to us, if we have that faith, we are called the children of Abraham. But it tells us here that we are only the children of Abraham if we do the works of Abraham. What did Abraham do? How did he respond? How did he relate? And that's one of the reasons that motivated our study of the life of Abraham. If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. You think that's the same today? You think that still applies to us today? I think so. If we are truly the children of Abraham, we will do the works of Abraham. That same faith that Abraham had, if that same faith is in us, it will have the same effect. It will have the same fruits. It will have the same results as it did in Abraham's life. In verse 40, Jesus finished there, "But now ye seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth, which I have heard of God." This did not Abraham. The conversation continues there. Abraham is mentioned a few more times, but I wanted to point that out. If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. Now, so this morning, the question in our hearts, upon our hearts this morning, is we should be asking ourselves this question. Is there evidence of the faith that Abraham had in my life? Is there evidence of the faith of Abraham in my life? What were the works that Abraham did? And that's one reason we're considering his life. Are we doing the works of Abraham? What works did he do? Abraham's walk of faith was a holy journey. We've mentioned that several times. Each of us are called to this holy journey. It's not an instant pull up to the drive-through window, get a shot in the arm Christianity, and now you're good to go. You got a ticket to heaven. This is a journey that we're called to. Abraham went on a tremendous journey. That's one of the burdens I want to try to bring out as we study his life as well there in Genesis. It was a tremendous journey. It started. There was a start in that journey, and there was an initiation. There was a stepping out and a moving forward, but it was a progression in his journey of faith. And there were times that Abraham stumbled. There were times that he made mistakes. There were times that he failed in faith, I would say, as we look at his life. But it was a progressive journey where his faith was purified and his faith was tried and purified. His faith was strengthened. In that relationship that was initiated and started out with his relationship with God, that relationship was growing, and the faith that was there was growing. It was just a beautiful thing, and it's a journey. And each of us are called to this journey. And if we haven't started on the journey, we should think about getting started. Now, previously, I mentioned that there are various aspects that we want to consider as we look at Abraham's faith. But there are two basic or simple threads that follow clear through these chapters here in Genesis as we look at his faith in his life. As he went from faith to faith, we could say, from Romans 1. But do you remember, what are those two simple or those two basic threads that we see going through the life of Abraham? There's two simple threads that we're following as we go through his life. It's Brother Joe. His faith is confirmed and it is tested. Very good. So we'll be looking at those two things. Wherever there's true faith and where there's the faith of Abraham, that his faith was confirmed again and again. His faith was confirmed and his faith was tested as well. And that's probably what we'll focus on a little more today, on that aspect. His faith was confirmed over and over by his fellowship with God, by his walk with God. There was an altar and there was a fellowship. There was an appearance of God. There was God revealing himself to Abraham's heart. And his faith was confirmed and strengthened again and again as God revealed himself to Abraham. And we see his faith tested over and over as well. I sort of turn back to the book of Peter. We're still in the New Testament, but there's a lot in the New Testament about Abraham, and there's a lot in the New Testament about faith. That's a beautiful thing how it's all connected. But in 2 Peter, Peter has some interesting things here to say. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. But here he calls this faith a precious faith. Peter calls it a precious faith. Peter seems to like to use this word precious. This is a little side note here in our study this morning. But Peter likes the word precious. If you go back to 1 Peter, we notice at least three things that he considers precious. Actually, 1 and 2 Peter together. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 19, it talks about the precious blood of Christ. The precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. If you go into chapter 2 of 1 Peter, notice in verse 4, to whom coming, speaking of Christ, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God in precious. You have the precious blood. You have a precious Savior. And he uses that word precious three times in this passage in 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse 6, he uses it again. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. And he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Verse 7, going on, unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. That's interesting. Peter uses that word, I think, more than any other New Testament writer. But he talked about the precious blood of Christ. He mentioned that Christ is precious. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, it talks about exceeding great and precious promises that are given to us, whereby that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. So those are things that Peter refers to as precious, but there's one other thing that Peter tells us is precious. Who can tell me what that is? Well, is it one other thing? Yes, Brother Danny. Faith. 1 Peter 1, let's read this passage. Verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. Notice verse 7. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. So here's the other thing that Peter refers to as precious. Our faith, or the trial of our faith. A lot of times we don't think of the trial of our faith as a precious thing, but the trial of our faith, the trial of your faith, is a very precious thing to God. I've told you several times that our faith is probably one of the most precious things about us to God. God loves us as individuals, but He is looking at our faith and the faith that we have, and He wants to purify that faith. He wants to strengthen that faith. He wants to do many things with that faith. That is a beautiful thing. Many things that are beautiful. He wants to do that in our hearts and in our lives. But that trial of faith is very precious to God. And our faith, dearly beloved, this morning is a precious thing to God. So we see here that God tries and purifies our faith on this holy journey. Where there is true faith, God begins to, I think he guards that faith. He watches over that faith. And then he begins, as that faith starts growing and that little root goes down and a green plant starts coming up, he watches over that. And as it's able, then he allows maybe some smaller trials and testing of our faith, but he allows those to grow. And we'll see that in Abraham's life. His tests became bigger and bigger as he passed them, more difficult and more challenging. He faced them. And I'll just say this, I don't understand all this, but it is something that God cannot trust many people with trials. God cannot trust many people with these testings. There's something in these testings. James chapter 1 refers to them as well. But there's something in God's children being tested and tried that purifies our faith, but it does something that glorifies and exalts God Himself. The way we respond to those testings are tremendous glory to God when we respond in faith and humility. But God, there are many people that God cannot trust with these testings. We heard about one this morning that He could. He could trust Joseph with the tremendous trial that He put him through. I would say the majority of the people living at that time, they could not trust with that kind of a trial. But there was something in the heart of that dear young man that when he was tried and tried and tried, that there was a greater and a greater purity in his life and a beauty that came out. Where most of the people, if God would have put him through one of those tests, it would have been ugly. And the heart would have hardened instead of softened. But in Joseph, he found a man that he could trust. And he's still looking today for men and women who will grow, who will melt in the middle of those trials. There's this tremendous purpose in everything that God does. We heard that this morning again, the life of Joseph. And God knows how to do it. He knows how to try our faith. He knows how to purify our faith. He knows how to do it. And He knows what to do. And there's this tremendous purpose in everything He does. And for Joseph to be able to say at the end of his life there, this was of God. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. He could see past those trials and he could see into the heart of God and he could see the purposes of God at work. It was just a beautiful thing. God has in His heart what He wants to do. And He wants our faith to be so. And what He wants our faith to be, I'm sorry. He has it in His heart what He wants and what He's looking for. And this trial of our faith is a very precious thing to our God. More precious than gold. One of the most precious things about us is our faith. It's not whether we are successful. Especially by the world's standards, whether we're successful. God has a different value system, and He measures us by a different ruler, so to speak. Now, when these trials come up in our lives, many times we fight the trials, or we fight the people by who they come. We fight instead of yielding and embracing them. And so, whether or not we are able to grow in our faith through the tests and trials that come into our lives, that God leads us into, I think I can say that, God leads us into these trials, these tests. And whether or not we're able to grow in our faith in the middle of those tests and trials is determined or depends upon the condition of our hearts. If our heart is soft, broken, and yielded to the Lord, we'll grow out of those trials. I had to think, it didn't matter where you planted Joseph. They planted him in Potiphar's house, and he prospered there. They planted him in the prison, and he prospered there. It didn't matter where you planted him. There was this fruit that was coming out of his life that was beautiful and was a blessing. Thank you for that example and illustration this morning. It relates to the message here this morning very much. But if our heart is soft, we'll respond to that trial. We'll bow our head and break our heart and bend our knees and on our face before God, we can say, yes, Lord. But if our heart is hard and self-willed and self-centered, what will happen when the trial comes? It'll just get harder. Harder. And God knows that. God knows what we can handle. He knows the tests and the trials that we can take. And He cannot trust everyone with testings. Whether we can kiss the hand that tests us, or if we curse the hand. Because sometimes the hand that God uses is someone we don't always appreciate. A lot of times it's people. It's people that hurt us sometimes, misunderstand us. And whether we can kiss that hand, or whether we curse it, has a lot to do with the condition of our hearts. I think of the cross. I think of those two thieves. You can imagine, we don't have it exactly recorded for us necessarily, but you just imagine those thieves, how they struggled and fought as they were crucified. How many Roman soldiers it takes to hold them down and nail them to the cross. But it was a fight. And that's the natural response to dying. That's the natural response. But then we see Christ in His life, His example. He comes to the cross and He lays down on the cross and stretches out His arms. And He embraced the cross. Many times we fight, don't we, brothers, sisters? We kick and fight and you're not going to do that to me. Get by with it. We have those attitudes in our hearts. But if we could just embrace the cross and kiss the hand that tries us, I think it would be a blessing. Thought of the verse this morning from that beautiful hymn, "With mercy and with judgment, my web of time He wove. And I, the dews of sorrow, were brightened by His love. I'll bless the hand that guided. I'll bless the heart that planned. When throned where glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land." I just don't understand it, but somehow God delights to test our faith. He wants to purify it, and it somehow glorifies Him when His children trust Him and embrace the cross. May God help us to do that. I also thought of hymn number 162 again. Maybe we can sing it at the end of the close of the message here. God moves in a mysterious way His wonders to perform. He plants His footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust Him for His grace. Behind the frowning providence, He hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan His work in vain. God is His own interpreter, and He will make it plain. Hallelujah. Okay, let's turn to Genesis 13. Last time we were in Genesis 12. We looked at Abram's faith being tested by famine and fear. A famine came and he went down to Egypt. We don't read that he asked God what he should do, or that God spoke to him in that, but he went down. We talked about that last time. And with that chapter closes up there with Pharaoh actually sending him back out of Egypt. Verse 19, rebuking Abram. Pharaoh, the heathen king, is rebuking this child of God, saying, "Why saidst thou, she is my sister?" We know that Abram, out of fear, he lied there and said that Sarai was his sister. "Why saidst thou, she is my sister? So I might have taken her to me to wife. Now therefore, behold thy wife. Take her and go thy way." He kind of sends him out of Egypt. We talked there about how Abram lost his witness and testimony in Egypt. Some of the things that he lost there were because of his lack of faith. And his faith was stumbling, I think. I would just say that if we go to the world and we adopt its wisdom and methods, we will lose our witness and testimony for God. If we go to the world, in a sense, the famine was there and he went down to Egypt as a type of the world in the Bible, especially in the Old Testament especially. If we go down to the world and we adopt its wisdom and methods, we'll lose our testimony. We'll lose our witness for God. That's what happened to Abraham. I think he left Egypt there with a sense of shame on his life. Shame and guilt, maybe even. I don't think he left there with a lot of possessions. We talked about that a little bit last time. They came to him because of Sarai. And it says, Pharaoh treated Abram well. And he gave him sheep and oxen and asses and men servants and maid servants and she asses and camels. So when Abram and Lot, they leave Egypt and they're coming up with all these herds of things that they got out of Egypt. I don't think Abram was singing a victory song like Miriam and Moses and them were when they crossed the Red Sea there. I don't think they were rubbing their hands together and talking about the benefits that they got from Egypt. I think they left Egypt with his head hanging probably a little bit with a sense of shame and guilt that he was admonished for his lack of faith. But he left Egypt. He did the right thing. He did, as we read here in Genesis 13, first four verses. And Abram went up out of Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him into the south. And Abram was very rich in cattle and silver and in gold. Now we pointed out in chapter 12, it mentions that he had possessions. They had substance, but it doesn't say. It's the first time referencing in one of. I don't know if there's many other references through this account, but this is the one reference where it says Abram was very rich. And many times people point to wealth, to Abraham, to justify wealth, even in Christianity. And they say, "Well, Abram was rich, but where did he get it?" And we can't really read anywhere that wealth was much of a blessing to Abram. We'll talk here today about how it was a challenge to him. Anyway, verse 3, "And he went on his journeys from the south, even to Bethel, unto the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Hai, unto the place of the altar which he had made there at the first. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord." So he did the right thing in his sense of defeat and failure. He turned, he went back to where he had met God previously. He went back to where that altar was and where his tent had been. He went back to where the Lord had appeared unto him. And he went there, I believe, for one purpose. I believe he went there to seek the face of God. And I believe he found him there. I believe he turned, it says, Abraham turned to the Lord. Or he turned to the Lord, and it says, "And Abram called on the name of the Lord." One of the names of the Lord in Exodus 34 tells us that one of the names, or the names of the Lord is, this was recorded after Moses asked to see the glory of God, and the glory of the Lord came down there on the mountain, and Moses was hid in the hollow of the rock. It says, "And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him," Moses there, "and proclaimed the name of the Lord." The Lord proclaimed to Moses the name of the Lord. This is what he said. "And the Lord passed by before Moses and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, upon the children's children, unto the third and to the fourth generation.' And Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped." So when it says here that Abram called on the name of the Lord, I don't know what he called the Lord. Probably he called him on the name that God had revealed himself to him. But we see here that the name of the Lord is merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in goodness and truth. I think Abram found that out as he called on his name. We see his faith restored and confirmed here, the first part of this chapter. And that's exactly where we need to go, brothers and sisters. If you walk away from the Lord in any way, you have to go right back where you left him. He'll be there waiting for you, I think. He'll be there and he's willing to meet you there. But that's where you'll find him, right where you left him. He never left us. He never leaves us. But we do walk away from him at times as we stumble around and try to find our way. But we can find him right back where we left him. And he'll meet us there. That's a blessing. So we see Abraham's faith confirmed and restored, I think. Genesis 13, 5 through 13. Here we see his faith tried. Maybe we'll just do verses 5 through 9. Here his faith is tried. There's another test that comes to Abram. "And Lot also, which went with Abram, had flocks and herds and tents." Here it mentions his possessions. Verse 6, "And the land was not able to bear them, that they might dwell together, for their substance was great, so that they could not dwell together. And there was a strife between the herdmen of Abram's cattle and the herdmen of Lot's cattle. And the Canaanite and the Perizzite dwelled in the land." Then in the land. "And Abram said unto Lot, 'Let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee, and between my herdmen and thy herdmen, for we be brethren. Is not the whole land before thee? Separate thyself, I pray thee, from me. If thou wilt take the left hand, then I will go to the right. Or if thou depart to the right hand, then I will go to the left.' We see a test that came soon after they left Egypt, it appears like. We don't know exactly how long. But Abram's faith was restored, and this strife comes up between Abram and Lot's herdsmen. You know, Abram was restored to the Lord, and his faith was restored to God. But right away, here in the next chapter, we see already some of the effects of what it meant to be in Egypt and what had happened in Egypt. I think that both of them got at least their possessions and their riches increased tremendously while they were in Egypt. So here, the first thing that happens, there's conflict because of all their great possessions. And was that a blessing? Was that a blessing to them, their possessions? I just want us to think about those things this morning, ponder them. No, their possessions were a burden. It brought strife, and it still does today. They had all this stuff, and a lot of it they got in Egypt. Their stuff, their possessions became a burden. It caused conflict in their relationship. I would just say that Abram's possessions were a burden to him. And people that want to justify just unlimited wealth in pursuit of that in Christianity, and they point to Abram as an example. We need to look at the context. We need to look at what happened with all those possessions. They were a burden. If you remember, it says he came into the land of Canaan to sojourn there. He was called to be a sojourner. It says and he was. He passed the test ultimately. Hebrews 11 verse 9. By faith, he, Abraham, sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. It tells us it also in 1 Peter 2. I was over there earlier. I'll just read this verse. You're familiar with it. 1 Peter 2. Not only was Abraham called to be a sojourner, a stranger and a pilgrim in the land of Canaan, so are we in this world that we live in. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. And there's other verses we could reference. But we have the same calling. We're called to be sojourners in this land, and in this land that we live in. Sojourn means to dwell for a time. To dwell or live in a place as a temporary resident or as a stranger, not considering the place as his permanent habitation. I might have shared this story before, but I had to think as I read that, I have to think of, as I read the definition of a sojourner or to sojourn, what does that mean? I have to think of years ago, there was a university student in Germany, and one of his friends came to visit him, and his friend was traveling. He was traveling. So he had always the things he was taking with him in a few bags, a few suitcases that he carried with him. Anyway, he met this friend of his who was at the university in his apartment. It was very sparsely decorated, and there was sparse furniture there, and just a bed, maybe, and a table, and a few things. And he looked around in there, and he said, "Why are you living so modestly? Why don't you? Your possessions are so, you've restricted yourself and very limited." So the man who was living there asked him, are these your possessions? And he said, yes. And he said, why didn't you bring more with you? Well, the man said, well, I'm traveling. I'm not planning on staying here. I'm traveling. The university student said, so am I. I'm just traveling. I don't plan to stay here. But so easily, our possessions, money, and things, not just money, but things stick to us, don't they? I go through my house, and I'm worse than this to my wife, so you can't blame her. But we have things, and we say, well, we might use it sometime, and it just kind of piles up and piles up and piles up, and we just accumulate. It's so easy to accumulate. I think it was easy for them, too. Their possessions were a burden. Our possessions are a burden to us as well. Why can't we see this? Because in the time that we live in the society, there's such an abundance of plenty. And it's a blessing in many ways. But If you're going to do that, if you're going to live this way, if you're going to sojourn, you're going to live as a stranger and a pilgrim, there are specific choices you have to make. You have to choose. You have to live on purpose that way. It doesn't just happen. And I think it was that way for Abraham too. Abraham somehow made it through this. He made it through with all his possessions. And many times, like I said, he's referenced today when wealth and possessions come up. Abraham was wealthy. And he did make it through. But you know, if you really want to be fair about the situation, you have to look at Lot. He didn't. Well, maybe he did. But he lost his family. He lost his witness, his testimony for the Lord. He lost his family. And he himself was saved only as by fire. That's all he had left. He didn't really make it. You want to call that success? If you want to call Abraham success, you also have to look at Lot. Because Abraham somehow was able to have those possessions, and they didn't wrap their tentacles around his heart. But Lot wasn't. Materialism and possessions are a burden to God's children. They just are, brothers and sisters. Whatever that means to you, I'm not saying, we have this example in Scripture, I'm not saying how that all needs to be applied in your life. But we just have to realize that principle. History tells us again and again that materialism and the possessions of people and wealth and success and prosperity has choked out the spiritual life of God's children over and over again. History tells us. But it's hard for us to learn the lesson. And so my appeal and my plea is this morning, beware. Let's be aware. Let's at least realize that this is happening. And we have money. Not only do we have money available, we work hard and we're thrifty. If you are, you can save money. Not only do we have money available, it's just so hard to have money and to not have it show up in our lives and in the lives of our children. But not only do we have it available, we have credit, unlimited credit almost available. And it's drowning our society. They're going after stuff, possessions. I want that. iPhone 10. How much does it cost? The new iPhone. I think that's the new iPhone. So I heard someone talking. I think it was, is it $1,000 or $1,200? But these young people, I got to have it. I have an iPhone 9 maybe, or an iPhone 8 or an iPhone 6, whatever. It works fine. It does all that I need, but I want that. And we drown. We just gets a hold of us. God help us. Beware. Just be aware, brothers and sisters. Materialism is a slow death that has killed many of God's children's spiritual life. I know we have to live. We have to provide for our own. I just want us to be aware of these things. Consider them. These things have robbed the individuals and the Church of Jesus Christ of her power and her witness many, many times through history. And here we have strife because of their possessions. Now, I don't know. We don't know for sure, but I can imagine that Lot was all excited about the techniques that he had learned in Egypt. And he was wanting to, maybe he was wanting to expand. He was wanting to apply these in Canaan. I don't know. And maybe he looked at Abram as being old-fashioned and behind in his times. Abram might have been saying, you know, this is enough. I don't know. But there was strife. So how does the faith of Abraham respond to strife with your brother? We be brethren, as passage told us. How does the faith of Abraham respond to that strife? Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. And we see that Abraham responded to this test in faith. He responded in righteousness. He responded in a beautiful way, I think. You know, he didn't come to Lot. He didn't approach him. He didn't ask for a meeting. And have 10 reasons why Lot's herdsmen were at fault and what they had done wrong and what all was wrong. He didn't come to straighten out Lot, so to speak. That wasn't his intention. He came, I think his heart in that meeting with those two men was reconciliation and peace. He didn't say, you know, you've been tagging along with me and look at what all it got you. You did pretty good. And you let me take a pick and then you can have what's left. But there was a heart of wanting reconciliation and peace. There was faith there in that choice. He responded in faith to that strife and that situation. It also seems like Abram didn't wait for Lot to come to him. It tells us in verse 8, and Abram said unto Lot. It would imply to me that he went to Lot. He asked for this meeting. He knew there was trouble. And he went to him. We see Abram practicing Matthew 5. It's amazing how we have these Old Testament examples of some of these New Testament principles or commandments. Matthew 5, verse 23. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, then come and offer thy gift. See, Abram was practicing that principle. Abram desired to be reconciled with Lot. We'll see as we go on through this study that there was no bitterness in the heart of Abram. This was genuine from his heart. He took his share of the responsibility. He didn't come and say, this is what all you did wrong. This is what all your herdmen said to my herdsmen. And I want to get this straight right now. He came to Lot. He took his share of the responsibility. So they could together come up with a solution. We be brethren. I like that phrase in there. We are brothers. We are brothers. That's more important than our possessions, in our property, in our prosperity, natural prosperity. We are brothers. I'd say Abram did well here. Gave us a tremendous challenge all the way down, all these thousands of years later. He gave us an example that challenges our own faith and our own walk, doesn't it? How about Lot? Let's read the rest here, verses 10 through 13. And Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere, before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as thou comest unto Zoar. Then Lot chose him all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated themselves, the one from the other. Abram dwelt in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent toward Sodom. But the men of Sodom were wicked, and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. We see the first step downward for Lot here. I don't know which step he was in, but we see another step anyway. I'm afraid there wasn't much faith in his choice. He was walking after the flesh and not after faith. It says he lifted up his eyes and he looked. There was no bowing of his heart and lifting it up before God in prayer. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and he beheld the well-watered plains. That's what he chose. He made his choice after his five senses and not after faith. Now, I had mentioned maybe the last message that one of the things that Abram lost in Egypt was, I think that he lost Lot's heart in Egypt. I think Abram lost Lot's heart in Egypt. Notice here it says in verse 10, when it says that he beheld all the plain of Jordan, it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord. And then it says, it was like the land of Egypt. I just can't help but think when Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that land, and he knew that Sodom and Gomorrah were there as well. I think that was knowledge here. It was evident. The men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. But as he saw that, maybe he's standing there and he saw that well-watered plain, he says, oh, that's just like Egypt. That's what I want. I don't know, but it's mentioned in there. So Lot separated himself from Abram and pitched his tent towards Sodom. You know, Lot lost more than he realized when he did that, I think. When Lot separated himself from Abram, and maybe they did have to give each other room because of the size of their flocks, but I think when they separated, there was more that happened there than just a separation and a continuation of communication and correspondence. I think his heart, not only did he leave Abram, I think his heart turned more specifically towards Sodom. And it wasn't long, we know, before he was not just had his tent pitched towards Sodom, but it wasn't that long and he was living in Sodom. Materialism is so subtle. It slowly wraps its tentacles around us and chokes out our spiritual life. It takes us places we never planned to go. When Lot pitched his tent towards Sodom, I don't think he ever planned to live in Sodom. I don't think he ever planned what all he lost. Cost him way more than he realized. May God help us to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Genesis 13, verse 14 and 18. And the Lord said unto Abram, after that Lot was separated from him. That phrase in there just really stood out to me. I hadn't really remembered it from before, but three times in this passage, it says separated. It starts in verse 9, Abram suggested that they separate. And then it says Lot chose in verse 11, and they separated themselves. And now in verse 14, it's interesting that this phrase is in there, and the Lord said unto Abram, after that Lot was separated from him. Maybe you have thoughts what all that meant and the connotation there, but that little, it's like a little, there's a comma before and a comma after. It's like an afterthought in there, or a thought separate from what the verse is really saying. The Lord spoke to Abram after Lot had separated him from him. And this is what he told Abram. I believe Abram chose to trust God in that strife. He chose to put his faith in God and that God would provide for him, and God would take care of him, and God would sustain him. And he told Lot, you go ahead and choose. It was a response of faith. And the Lord said unto Abram, lift up now thine eyes and look from the place where thou art, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. And I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. And he says, arise and walk through the land in the length of it, and in the breadth of it, for I will give it unto thee. Whew. What would you rather have? Would you rather have what Lot got and take your first choice and make your pick? Or are we willing to wait on the Lord? Exceeding great and precious promises. It says, then Abram removed his tent and came and dwelt in the plain of Mamre, which is in Hebron. And what did he do? He built there an altar unto the Lord. He maintained his relationship with God. He strengthened. His faith was confirmed. We see the covenant here is reestablished and strengthened with Abraham. As he passed this test of faith, the strife was there, and he responded in faith. He told Lot, you go, you pick first. Here, I'll wait on the Lord and trust Him. And God blesses that. He honors that faithful response. Confirms his faith and confirms the covenant. He renewed his covenant with Abram. And Abram's faith was rewarded. Abram was learning to trust God and to walk with Him regardless of the circumstances. The chapter before that, here came the famine. The famine came and he went down to Egypt. Here came the strife. Abraham was able to walk through it. And his faith was strengthened, was tried and purified because he made the right choices. In chapter 18 here ends with Abram building another altar unto the Lord. I just like that. What a holy journey of a man with his God. It's a holy journey that we can walk with the living God of heaven and earth. We're called to that. We're called to that journey of walking with Him and increasing in the knowledge of Him and Him revealing Himself to us from His Word, and we worshiping Him, building that altar, sacrificing, praise, and in the altar, the sacrifice of a thanksgiving, I think it says in Hebrews. By Him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. But I wanted to read a verse here out of Hebrews 11, verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. So there's our lesson from Abram's life today. May God help us to make application in our own hearts and lives. And may the faith of Abraham be a reality in our lives. Let's remember that if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. That just really challenged my heart. May God help us to do the works of Abraham, our father.